The scripture reading is from the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself.
Good to be with you this morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians, the third chapter. We're going to read beginning at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. This, of course, is the context from which Steve just read, and it will be our text for this morning. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. It says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. The end is destruction. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." In this particular passage, Paul does two things. He, first of all, tells us, exhorts us to follow good examples and to avoid bad examples. And then number two, he tells us why we ought to do those things. And so this morning, just for a little while, we're going to be looking at those thoughts set forth by Paul in a sermon simply entitled, "Following the Faithful, Not Ensuing the Enemies." And we begin by looking at following the faithful. Again, verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." I believe that's the New King James Version on the screen. But he says, join in following my example. Now, was Paul, as he set forth those words, was he trying to downplay Jesus Christ and draw disciples after himself? Was he trying to exalt himself above measure? I think all of us this morning realize that that wasn't the case. Paul wanted brethren to follow him, but he only wanted them to follow him so far as he was following Christ. You might remember in 1 Corinthians 11 and at verse 1, he said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And so we find that Paul is a dynamic example of one who loves the Lord. He certainly is an example of one that we can follow and should follow. We should imitate him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, not because he needs to be exalted himself, but because he was a follower of Christ. And in the context of Philippians chapter 3, he, of course, is set forth as one who was forgetting those things that are behind and pressing forth towards those, or reaching towards those things that are ahead. He was an example, in other words, of one who was pressing toward the mark for the prize of heaven. And once again, we need to follow him in that. But how did Paul work that out on a daily basis? He says that he was pressing, and again, the Greek words is present tense, and so he's basically saying, "I keep on pressing toward the mark." But from a practical standpoint, how did he do that? Let's look at a couple of things, three things here specifically, in which Paul did that. First of all, he put God first in his life. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Acts chapter 16. Now, we could look at many occasions in which Paul put God first. But I often use this as an illustration because it's so clear and vivid that this is what Paul was doing. Acts chapter 16 and verses 1 through 10. We'll not read the whole text there. Just drop down to verse 6. And he says, The record says, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And so we recognize, of course, on the map, this particular portion of where Paul was. This is his second missionary journey. You might remember now that Paul has had a little falling out with Barnabas. And so he's gone on this journey with Silas, and they've picked up Timothy. And now they're in this region of Phrygia and Galatia. It will put him right in the middle somewhere. We know he was in that area doing work. But you notice he wanted to go to Asia. Most scholars believe that he wanted to go to Ephesus. That would be the capital of Asia there, and that's probably where he wanted to go. And that was a noble thing. He wanted to preach the gospel there. Ephesus was a great city of Gentiles, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles. But you notice there that we just read that it says that the Holy Spirit forbade him from doing that. We were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, the thing that is conspicuously absent there is any kind of argument from Paul. He doesn't complain about that. He clearly has his mind on going to Asia, probably again Ephesus. That's his will, but that wasn't God's will. And so the Holy Spirit said, no, you can't go there. But he doesn't complain. He doesn't argue. He doesn't try to find a way around that command that God has given him through the Spirit. Instead, he just moves on. But you notice there at verse 8 it says, and so or verse 7 it says, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. You notice that's north. And that was a noble idea. He probably wanted to go. Again, we know from the book of Romans that Paul often liked to go places where the gospel had not been preached. And so he probably wanted to go up there and plant the seed for the first time in that particular area and do some work there. Listen, it's not as if Paul wanted to take a vacation. He wants to go to these places to do the Lord's work. He's thinking about the saving of souls. He's thinking about the furtherance of the kingdom of God. It's a high and noble thing that Paul wants to do. But we notice again at verse 8, the rest of verse 7, it says, but the Spirit of God did not allow them. And so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And this wasn't something that Paul was just contemplating. It's clear from the language here that he already started this trip up to Bithynia. And yet God stops him and says, no, don't want you to do that. So once again, we find he doesn't argue about it. He simply heads down to Troas, and that's where he received the Macedonian call and went on into Macedonia and established a church at Philippi and other places. The point of it is, Paul had his own will. He had something that he wanted to do in his own mind. He had his own desire, but it wasn't shared by God. And so what did Paul do? He put God's will before his own. Now, where do you suppose Paul learned that? Well, I would suggest to you that he was following the example of Christ. We're all familiar with Matthew 26 at verse 39 when it says about Jesus that he went a little further and he fell on his face and prayed saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And that was the mentality of Jesus throughout his personal ministry. In one place he said, my meat is to do the will of my Father. That's how he got his strength, his sustenance. It was by doing God's will, even when it wasn't his own. And Paul was following that. And now Paul says to us, brethren, be ye followers of me. Because he knew he was following Christ. All of us can learn from that, can't we? Certainly all of us should be putting God's will before our own. When there's ever a conflict, and sometimes there is. Sometimes there's things that God wants you to do that you don't want to do. Sometimes there's things that God doesn't want you to do, but you have it in your mind that you want to do it. What are you going to do in those situations? Paul said, brethren, be followers of me. And we know what Paul would do. He would put God first. Not only that, Paul was God's go-getter, wasn't he? We use that language to denote somebody who is actively involved in something. And when it comes down to the kingdom, Paul, of course, was active. 1 Corinthians 15, and at verse 9, you remember, Paul said, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it wasn't I, but the grace of God that was with me." I worked harder than any of them. He's referring there to the apostles, the other apostles. And let me tell you about the other apostles were not lazy. Peter and John and the rest of them, they worked very hard in the kingdom of God. But Paul said, "I work harder than them all." And all you have to do is read through the book of Acts. And you see Paul, he was constantly, day after day, year after year, he was busy in the kingdom of God. He was a worker. He was a laborer for Christ. He understood how important it was to be actively involved in doing God's will. I wonder where he learned that. I know this, in John chapter 9 at verse 4, Jesus said, "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." Paul was following in the steps of Jesus. And he says, "Brethren, be ye followers of me." What do we need here at the Brown Street Church of Christ? We need active members who understand, I must work now while it is day. I must work while I can. And all we have to do is look to the example of Paul. That's the way he was. And he was looking into Jesus because that's the way Jesus was. And so he says, "Be ye followers of me." We can go on and on with this part. But Paul was irritated by iniquity. You remember Acts chapter 13, 1 through 12. We'll not read all of that. That was when Paul was on his first missionary journey. And you remember he went down to Cyprus, the little island there. And as he was preaching the gospel, the proconsul there, Sergius Paulus, wanted to hear the gospel, wanted to hear the word of God. And that is something that preachers, of course, love. When someone makes it known, "I want to hear more of the word of God." You know, Paul was excited about that. And he begins to preach the gospel to him. But a man by the name of Bar-Jesus, Elymas, he comes along and he begins to interrupt the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And Paul set his eyes on him. And you remember, Paul said, "You son of the devil." That was harsh language. We're surrounded in a religious world these days by people who say, "Preachers ought not to say anything harsh to anybody. Don't offend anybody. You don't want to make anybody mad." Paul didn't subscribe to that feeling. I mean, here was a man who was in the grasp of the devil. I'm talking about Bar-Jesus. He certainly was an enemy of God, trying to stop the gospel from being preached. And that made Paul mad, and he didn't hide that. I imagine that we would all agree that when Paul looked at him and said, "You son of the devil," he probably didn't have a smile on his face. Paul was irritated. He was irritated by the sinfulness and the actions of this man. I wonder where he got that. Well, I know one thing. He wasn't the first one to be filled with righteous indignation. For those of you in our Wednesday night class, you remember, of course, in John chapter 2, when Jesus cleansed the temple there. He was going to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he goes to the temple, and there's a bunch of money changers sitting there, and they're exchanging money, and they're selling animals for the sacrifice and all of that. They were turning the house of God into a place of merchandise. Jesus overthrew the tables, and he made a whip of small cords, and he drove out the animals. He was irritated by the sinfulness of the people. And Paul was just like that. But we can say that Paul simply, when he was filled with righteous indignation, he was following Christ in that. He was following the example of Jesus. And now he says, "Brethren, be ye followers of me." And so when Paul in Philippians 3, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example." He wasn't trying to draw disciples after himself. He knew he was following Jesus. He knew something about the will and the character of Christ, and he wanted brethren to follow him insofar as he was following Christ. And the truth is, we ought to do that. We ought to look at all of these things and say, "Yes, I'm going to put God first before my own will. And I'm going to be a go-getter for God. I'm going to be actively involved in the kingdom of my Heavenly Father. And I'm going to be irritated by sin that I'm surrounded by. And we could follow those examples. But Paul, the interesting thing in this particular passage, is that Paul wasn't the only one that the Philippians could look to follow. You notice in the rest of that, Paul says, and note those who so walk as ye have us for a pattern. Now, I find that to be very interesting language. Two things come out as I think about that. Number one, we should look for good examples among us to follow. Have you ever thought about that? That's true in whatever congregation you might be a part of. It is certainly true in a congregation of this size. There are many brethren who are walking the way that God wants them to walk that we can look to and say, I want to be like that. But now that takes some humility. Let me just suggest to you that there isn't anyone here this morning, all of us who are here this morning, there's someone else in this congregation who has advanced further in their Christianity than we have in a particular area. I don't know what that area might be. They might be better parents than we are. They might be better Bible students than we are. Whatever is the case, there's someone here that you can look to and say, I need to follow that example. And the truth of the matter is, that's a good thing. And that's what Paul is telling the brethren at Philippi to do. Just look around you and notice those who are following the pattern that we set forth, and you follow their example. That's a wonderful way to grow in Christ. And again, now you have to have some humility in order to do that. And you have to recognize you need some improvement, and there's some brethren right here. It doesn't have to be an inspired apostle. It doesn't have to be someone like Paul who had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have to be someone who had miraculous ability. And by the way, it wasn't those things anyway that made Paul a good example. Paul was a good example just because he made up in his mind that he was going to live right. And there are many right here at Brown Street who are doing the same thing. I hope that we're all striving to do that. But the point of it is, there are some members here doing something in some realm where you can learn something from it if you'll just apply it. I remember before I started preaching, I went to the Valley congregation, Janice and I. We were members of the Valley congregation in Phoenix. Leon Goff was the preacher there. And some of you might remember Leon, not too many of you, I'm sure. He held a meeting here, I think the summer series, probably about 15 years ago. But he was kind of a mentor to me. And when I was at Valley, I wanted to preach, and it was a large congregation, about 300 members or so, and he was the preacher, and a young man who wasn't preaching and wanted to preach. I thought, boy, he must have it going on here. He's the preacher of this large congregation. And I checked him out in every way I could think of. The Greek word for note there, by the way, in this particular passage, means to spy out. That's the first part of the definition. That's what Paul is telling them to do. You spy out those brethren among you who are following the pattern that we have given. And I spied Leon out. I not only watched how he preached. That wasn't the most important thing to me. But I watched and paid attention to how he preached, but I pay attention after the service was over and he'd go to the back and shake hands, I'd check him out to see how he acted and sometimes even listen to what he said. When we were invited to someone's house and he and his wife Alma were invited, I'd check him out, see how he'd behave himself in that kind of situation. Because I wanted to preach. He was a preacher. And I could learn something from him. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not ashamed of that at all. We shouldn't be ashamed to spy out individuals. There's a lot of folks here that serve as good examples that we can follow. I think of some of the older members here who come to each and every service. They have pains. They have all kind of aches. Their bodies are getting older, of course, but they're still here at every service, and we don't have to push them and prod them and talk them into coming. They just love the Lord and want to be here and serve God. We can follow them in that. Learn something about that. We have members here who are actively involved in the work. And you can learn something. I can learn something from them. If we're humble enough to watch them and say, you know, that's an area where I need to improve. I need to care about the local church, and I need to help out wherever I can, do what I can to help the Brown Street Church of Christ, whether it's something physical or whether it's something spiritual, especially the spiritual, but even the physical. I think of Don Watts here, who, if the baptistry goes out, if we lose hot water, that doesn't mean a whole lot to a whole lot of people until someone wants to be baptized. You know what's going to happen? Just like that. It's going to be fixed within a week because he gets involved. What about you? Do you get involved? Do you care when something breaks down or something needs cleaning? Or again, the spiritual part of the work, that's the more important part. Do you take a part? You can look at other people here. You can spy them out. And you can say, you know, I want to be that active. I want to be that helpful. I want to be that loving. I want to be that committed. But be humble enough to be able to look at other people around you. That's what Paul is saying to this good church at Philippi. And so it's certainly applicable to us. Look around. Spy people out. But here's something to consider. That Greek word I said means to spy out. That's just the first part of it. The second part means to take aim at. So the Greek word means to spy out and take aim at. In other words, it's not just watching people. I mean, watching people just for the sake of watching people is a waste of time. Paul is telling these brothers at Philippi, you look around you and you spy out those who are walking the way we have set forth, the pattern that we have given. You take aim at them with the plan and the purpose of following them. You want to make application of it. And that's what we need to do. We look around to see those in a particular area. Listen, it doesn't mean there might be someone over here that you can learn something from. It might be they can learn something from you too. But be humble enough to realize you haven't reached the apex of Christianity. There are areas where you can improve and do better. And there might be someone here who can help you just by their example. And it does lead me into the second thought, and that is we can all be good examples, can't we? We can all do that. I said a while ago about Paul, it wasn't the fact that he was an apostle that he was such a great example, or those other things I mentioned. He just made up in his mind that he was going to live right, that he was going to fight the good fight, that he was going to finish the course. And the same thing with these brethren at Philippi. It wasn't because they had any kind of supernatural power or anything like that. They were good examples, those who were. They were good examples because they made up in their mind that they were going to live according to the gospel. And all of us can do that. You should want to be the kind of member here at Brown Street that other people will look at you and say, I want to do that. I want to be like him. That's the kind of parent I want to be. That's the kind of husband or wife I want to be. Well, we're filled with insecurity and we think, well, I don't want anybody to think that I'm not the best parent I could possibly be. And so we kind of, listen, just if you need help in a particular area, you need help. We all do in some area. And there's plenty of examples around of people who are doing whatever it is, whatever area it is where you need help. Look at them, but don't just look at them. Take aim at them, and then maybe you can become an example for somebody else. And so there's a lot to be learned from what Paul says in Philippians 3 at verse 17. But then he goes on to say that we are not to ensue the enemies. We need to follow the good examples that are set before us. But in every congregation, particularly a congregation this size, there will be some examples that you don't want to follow. And it's important to be told that. The church at Philippi was a sound congregation, a faithful congregation. In fact, most scholars believe it was Paul's favorite congregation. He was closest to them than anyone else. At least as you read through the epistles, he used the kind of affectionate language with them that he didn't use with anybody else. And he was close to them. They were the ones that helped him financially when nobody else would in the beginning. And so he was close to them. And he wouldn't be close to them if they were an unfaithful, unsound congregation. It was a good group of Christians. And yet, we read at verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Now you stop and think about that. "For many walk, of whom I have told you, even weeping," he says. You know what? Listen to me. Paul is not talking about the neighborhood atheist. He is not writing about the agnostic fella standing on the street corner. He's not talking about the Jewish rabbi in the nearby synagogue or anything. He's writing about Christians. That's kind of scary, isn't it? That here is a good, sound, faithful congregation, and yet they had some who were enemies of the cross. And what that tells me, first of all, is that if that could happen with regard to the good church at Philippi, it could happen to this good church in Akron. It could happen here at Brown Street. It could happen to you or me. We can drift into being enemies of the cross. And one way that that happens is when we begin to follow others who are bad examples, others who are enemies of the cross. We follow them blindly, and we end up being the same thing. And so Paul is warning the brethren there. You follow these brethren over here who are following our example, but these over here who are enemies of the cross, don't follow them. And it's so important that he gives us a description of them in verse 19. He says, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and who glory in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Three things, he says, and this serves as a warning to us. We need to make sure, even here at Brown Street, that we don't follow those who fall into one of these categories. Those whose God is their belly. The word belly there is pointing to the appetite that they have for things desired, whatever those things might be. It might involve carnal cravings for sexual satisfaction or for the fulfillment of the flesh. Or it might involve simply the possession and that sort of thing, materialism. And wanting power and prestige, or it might involve fun and frolic and recreation and getting carried away with that and putting that first. Fame and fortune and that sort of thing. The point of it is, it's something that they develop a craving for, a hunger for, that becomes so important that it becomes, in fact, the most important thing in their life. It becomes the master of their mind, the Lord of their living, even to the point where the cross begins to fade from their consciousness. And now all of a sudden, even the cross, when they think about the cross, it has no real meaning. The agony of Calvary all of a sudden just means nothing to them. The suffering on Golgotha's hill, all of a sudden that's just dismissed as an afterthought. All of the pain that Jesus suffered when he died on the cross, that becomes irrelevant to these people, because the only thing they can think of is this appetite that they have for whatever it's for, that they want to attain and hold on to that. And that desire, that appetite, what Paul refers to as their belly, that becomes their God. And let me just ask you this morning, has your desire for something, whatever it might be, risen to that point where it has taken over your life and you've become obsessed with it, and it becomes, or it has become, your God? Because we can all slip into that. It doesn't happen overnight. But we can find ourselves in a situation where we desire something. And again, I mentioned a while ago sexual satisfaction and that sort of thing. You think of the flesh, first of all. And certainly, Paul probably had that on his mind. But it doesn't have to be something so sinister like an extramarital affair, adultery, or something like that. It might be forsaking the assembly of the saints. It might be refusing to forgive someone who has sinned against you and has repented and asked you for forgiveness, but you're holding a grudge. Basically, what Paul is describing here is a disposition that says, I want what I want and I'm going to get it. I'm going to have it no matter what. It doesn't matter if whatever it is contrary to the will of God. I want it and so I'm going to have it. And that desire becomes so strong to where it rules them. And it's more important even than doing what's right. Whose God is their belly. And there are folks like that in sound local churches of Christ. Paul said, don't walk after them. Don't follow that. But he mentions another thing. He says those who glory in their shame. And that's basically talking about having pride in sin, in one sin. When you stop and think about it, there isn't anything that accentuates the despicable nature of sin more than the cross. When you really think about it, you understand that the cross wouldn't even been necessary if it wasn't for our sins. So those people who are enemies of the cross, they're individuals who are delighting in the sin that caused Jesus to suffer in the first place. Just picture in your mind, if you would, Jesus being so mistreated by the Jews and the Roman soldiers. And then putting a crown of thorns on his head. You've read that many times before. That ought to tear you up every time you read about that. Then putting a mock robe on his back and bowing down and mocking him. Picture in your mind as he was flogged really all the way to the doorstep of death. And then hammering him, nails into his hands as they nailed him on a cross and lifted it up and dropped it in the ground. And there he is on that cross and all that pain and all that agony. And we realize that he went through all of that because of our sins. And I tell you, brethren, the person, and remember now, he's writing about those in the church. And the brethren who can not only not feel guilty because of their transgressions, but get to the point where they delight in the very sins that sent Jesus to the cross. That's individuals who have dropped to the depths of darkness, spiritually speaking. And they've come under the power of the prince of the world, even to the point where very few people recover. And we have to be careful that we don't become that, and we have to be careful that if there are those among us who have become that, that we don't follow them in that. That's not a good example to follow. That's an example that we need to avoid. Don't ensue the enemy. And then, of course, he talks about those who mind earthly things. And that has to do with being materialistic, with setting the mind on material things. Say, well, why? How does that cause a person to be an enemy of the cross? That doesn't seem as bad. Just being a little materialistic doesn't seem as bad as these other things. Well, the truth is, anything that diminishes the cross at all, that devalues the cross and what it represents and what happened on it, anything that demotes that at all, is an enemy of the cross. And material things, worldly mindedness certainly does that. And it causes us to replace God in our life by something else, to displace God in our heart. And the fact of the matter is, we all need to make a decision. Are we going to serve God or are we going to serve mammon? Are we going to follow after Jesus Christ and make sure that he's the Lord of our heart, or are we going to allow Satan and sin to rule us? We have a choice, but the point is, we all have to make a choice. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God in mammon. That's not something that's difficult to do. It's something that is impossible to do. You cannot serve both at the same time. You have to make a choice. And when you choose mammon, You're devaluing the cross. Jesus died so that you could have a relationship with God, and you're allowing material things to displace God in your heart, to replace God in your life. And that devalues the cross. And so these are enemies of the cross. And they exist and thrive in the midst of the people of God. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is warning us, follow the faithful, but don't ensue the enemy. And there are other enemies of the cross that maybe we should bring out. Now, this is not what Paul is talking about in the text, but we still need to be aware of them. Paul, again, is dealing with those who are in the church, but there are plenty of enemies of the cross outside of church. Anyone who is an enemy of God is an enemy of the cross. And sometimes, you know, brethren, we sometimes find it necessary even to follow those who are outside of the body of Christ. I don't know how we could ever fall into that situation, but sometimes we do. We look at people out there who are famous, who are rich, or who have power and prestige, and well, I want to be like that. But many of them are enemies of the cross. When I think about an enemy of God, I think about the humanists today. Listen to the Humanist Manifesto 2. It says, we find insufficient evidence for the belief in the existence of a supernatural being. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to question the survival and fulfillment of the human race. As non-theists, we begin with humans, not God. Now listen to me, this world is full of humanists. Our children are being taught by them at school. Our government is being run by them. All around in every level and area of society, there are those who think just like that. They may not even call themselves humanists. They may not go by the Humanist Manifesto completely, but they feel the same way. Man needs to displace God. God is not the important one. We don't have to rely on God for our survival and salvation. We can rely on ourselves. They're enemies of the cross, every one of them. And we need to be aware of their existence and certainly not follow them. What about enemies of the church? They're enemies of the cross, aren't they? Matthew 16 at verse 18, Jesus said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And Jesus did that very thing. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, he built his church. And one of the things that we should realize is that Jesus only built one church. That's indisputable. There's passage after passage that emphasize the fact Jesus didn't build a plurality of churches. Ephesians 1 at verse 22 and 23, and he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. That's the church. The church is the body. Of course, in Ephesians 4:4, there is what? One body. Now, we could, and we don't have time this morning, we need to do some teaching on exactly what that body is composed of, but we should all agree that that there's only one body. There's only one church. And it's not the only place we learn that. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into what? One body. So any doctrine, any teaching that leads you to believe that there's a multiplicity of churches out there and you can join the church of your choice, that's an enemy of the cross. Because the only place you can be saved is in the church that Jesus Christ built. I said a moment ago that the church was established in Acts chapter 2 in the very last verse of that chapter, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be or such as were being saved. Where do you find saved folks? In the church. Of those who have reached the age of accountability, they're those who are in the church that Jesus Christ built. Listen, in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 23, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is what? The Savior of the body. What if you're not in the body? You're not going to be saved. That's pretty simple, isn't it? So any doctrine that is against the church, that devalues or dismisses the importance of the church. There's some people who say, I don't have to be a part of any church. These days, I just worship God at home and watch the TV evangelist and so on and so forth. Any idea that the church isn't necessary and in fact isn't a part of the eternal purpose of God is an enemy of the cross. And the truth is, Jesus only built one church. It's your obligation to find it, to identify it. This is not the lesson to do that now. But to find it and identify it and make sure that you're a member of it. And while we're not preaching on that now, we can help you with that. You want to talk to us afterwards, we can give you a perfect description of the church that you read about in the New Testament and help you become a member of it. But any doctrine that opposes the church is an enemy of the cross. And of course, that would lead to even the doctrine then. Enemies of the doctrine of Christ are enemies of the cross. The gospel saves. It's the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1 at verse 16. When people come along and they teach a different gospel, another doctrine, they become enemies of the cross. They make in the lives of those people who accept their doctrines, they make the cross and the sacrifice of the cross void. God has spelled out in His Word exactly what you have to do to be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That came in Acts chapter 2, the very passage that spoke about the establishing of the church. You have to repent. Someone tells you, you don't have to do that. That's an enemy of the cross, whether they recognize it or not. You have to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. No, you don't have to be baptized. Just believe in your heart. Whoever tells you that is an enemy of the cross. Because the gospel spells it out very plainly. That you must repent and be baptized. Not some, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's for the forgiveness of sins. We don't have time. We could spend the whole lesson talking about various doctrines that lead people away from God. But any doctrine that you can't read about in this book, put your finger on the passage and say, here it is. This is what I practice. This is what I believe. This is what I teach. Any doctrine that can't fall into that category is preached by those who are enemies of the cross. So Paul says, don't follow that. Follow the faithful. Don't ensue the enemies. 2 John 1 at verse 9, of course, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Now, why should we do that? He closes this context by saying that our citizenship is in heaven. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many good sermons have been preached. Many classes have been taught on this particular passage. You have heard before that the church there at Philippi, that it was a Roman colony. That's very significant to this. Paul uses this language on purpose. A Roman colony was made up of Romans. Generally speaking, that it would be a place where those who served in the Roman army would retire. After 21 years of service, they would retire and live in one of these colonies. And there would be other Roman citizens that would live in a place like Philippi. It would be filled with those who were citizens of Rome. And they would, of course, use the language of Rome. They would speak that language. They would wear the attire. They would be governed by Roman magistrates. They had the customs of Rome. A place like Philippi, even though it was a long way away from Rome, it was basically a little Rome. We sometimes talk. We see there's places in big cities like L.A. There's little China and things of that nature. Now there's little sections in L.A. of several different communities. But you go into little China, do you know what you find? You find people speaking Chinese. And you see Chinese customs and you see Chinese attire. Even though L.A. is nowhere close to China, that's what you find. And that's what the Roman colony was like. It was a little Rome. And so you adhere to everything that was Roman. if you were a part of that. Now, Paul is writing to a church there in this particular Roman colony, the church at Philippi, and he recognizes that. And so on purpose, he uses this language. Our citizenship is in heaven. And just like you Romans, you never forget about Rome. You act the way Rome would want you to act. And as Christians, we ought to act the way heaven wants us to act. Because our citizenship is in heaven. And so there are requirements, of course, that must be met. We've already talked about being baptized. You can't be a Roman citizen just because you want to alone. You can't just declare that, or a citizenship of heaven, I should say, I'm sorry. You can't just declare, I'm a citizen of heaven. You may want to be, but you're not until you meet the requirements. As we said, you must repent and be baptized. You must be born again. Jesus said in John chapter 3, born of the water and of the Spirit, in order to be a citizen in the kingdom. So you have to meet the requirements, but after that, there are responsibilities that must be kept. I'm a citizen of the United States of America. I have to meet the laws, the rules that are set forth, or else I'm not a very good citizen. And we understand that, and particular states and even cities. There's rules and regulations that have to be followed. And it's the same thing with the kingdom of God. We must speak the language of heaven. We must wear the apparel of heaven. We must live with the morals of heaven. We're Christians. We don't go around cussing all the time and that sort of thing, do we? That's breaking the rules of heaven. We don't wear immodest apparel. I know that a lot of people do in the world, but we're citizens of heaven. We should dress like it. We should live like it morally. We don't go along with the crowd and imitate people in the world because our citizenship is in heaven. There's requirements to become a part of that great kingdom. And then there's responsibilities. And of course, there are rewards for doing it. That's the last verse in the text in Philippians 3 at verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. As you have heard me say before, that's the what of our hope, the glorified body. The where is heaven, the who is Christ. But the what is this body that Paul is talking about here. Our bodies are going to be transformed that it may be conformed to his glorious body. That's your reward because you're a citizen of heaven. But if you're going to make that a reality, you have to follow the faithful and you have to make sure you're not going to ensue the enemy because that will lead you away from God and cause you to misbehave in the kingdom. So a wonderful passage of scripture full of insight that Paul gives us. We simply need to make application of it. Who is it that you're going to follow? At the end of the day, it's Jesus who we need to follow. Other people can help us with that. But we need to be like Jesus. In fact, as we close, Paul, when he said, I am pressing toward the mark for the prize is heaven. The mark is nothing other than Jesus Christ himself. He's the mark that we aim at. We want to be like him. And the more we're like him, the closer we get to heaven. Are you doing that? Are you pressing toward the mark for the prize? I hope that you are. If you're outside of the body of Christ, why not become a citizen of heaven? You know what you have to do. Why not this morning repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? We hope that you'll make the right decision. Obey the gospel of Christ. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.